Well, thanks, Simon, very much. Here we go. Thanks, Simon, very much. And thank you all for having us and putting up with our beastly children. It's been such a pleasure to be here. You've all been so kind and friendly and shown an interest in what we're up to in Toxeth. And we're so grateful to God for your partnership in the gospel. We've loved this week as a family. We really have. We've got tired as we've gone on. And I suppose, so one brother reminded me that it's a summer school, not a summer holiday, which encouraged me. Maybe you feel tired too at this point. We've really been helped by hearing Luke's gospel ourselves. And it's really been an honour to get to try to preach Ecclesiastes. Now, turning to it, that end to the book is written by someone other than the preacher. And it acts rather like the blurb on the back of on the back cover of a book you might buy today. It's all affirming, isn't it? It's all very approving of what's gone before. In fact, it's a sales pitch. Here's why to read this book. Verses 9 to 10, because it's true. Verse 11, because it's loving. Verse 12, because it's all you need. And verses 13 to 14, because it fits with the rest of the Bible. It's a sales pitch. Why the sales pitch? I can't think of another book of the Bible that has a sales pitch like that at the end. So why does this one need it? I take it it's because this preacher's message is so very tempting to ignore. Chapter 12, verse 8 summarizes his message. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's the same sentence with which he began the book, and the word means vapor. He wants to say that the world around us is something we can experience and enjoy, but not something we can control and not something we can hold on to. And everything around us is like that. Now, the thing is, we hate hearing that. Now, I know I do. I'd much rather think to myself, okay, I get it. My life's not perfect. My marriage isn't perfect. My family's not perfect. My church isn't perfect. My job isn't perfect. Okay. But it could be, pretty much. If I can just get ahead, if I can just get this one thing straightened out, I can fix it. I can. And here is this preacher saying from start to finish, no, you can't. That's why we want to ignore him. God knows that about us. And so there is this blurb on the back cover with reasons to listen. The reasons again, verses 9 to 10, this book is true. Verse 11, it's loving. Verse 12, it's all we need. Verses 13 to 14, it fits with the rest of the Bible. Now, by way of introduction, let's just zoom in on that on one of those, the one in verse 11, that this book is loving. Verse 11 again says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, who's the shepherd? In the context of the Bible, it's surely God. The Lord my shepherd of Psalm 23. Jesus the good shepherd of John chapter 10, who lays down his life for his sheep. We need to remember that behind the preacher of this book stands a God who is not out to spoil people's lives with this message. He's out to give people their lives in fullness. But to do that, the shepherd, we learn in this verse, must use goads. What does that mean? Well, back then, a shepherd's staff would have nails in it. And if a sheep was wandering into trouble, the shepherd would use it to hit the stupid sheep on the backside to bring it back onto the path. That puts a spin on the line in Psalm 23 about how God's rod and his staff, they comfort me, doesn't it? The comfort, if I can put it like this, was not always comfortable to experience. But the key was to remember who held the staff. You see, that he had a good motivation in doing that. And that's how it is with this book's uncomfortable message. It is uncomfortable, isn't it? We might not like it instinctively, I've tried in my talks to reflect the tone of the book itself. And it is, as our Lucy would say, a bit ouchy. But it is part of how God brings his sheep safely home. So with that in mind, let's draw some lessons from it. They're from the chapters we've not yet covered, chapters 9 to 12, and I've got four of them. Here's the first. Accept the goads. Ecclesiastes is not always easy to get our heads around. You've probably found that yourself. Let's take the issue of money. Let's have our first slide up, please, Wes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." But chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Money answers everything." And we might wonder, which is it? Why can't this preacher give us an ABC of how to handle money? Why does he have to write things in such a confusing way? We just have to accept that he doesn't give us an ABC of how to handle money. Rather, remember chapter 12, verse 11, his words are like goads. So take two believers who are in danger of wandering into trouble over money. Now, one of them foolishly believes that if only he had more of the stuff, then life would be perfect. Now, the Bible warns us that if we think like that, we will pierce ourselves with many griefs. And so chapter 5, verse 10 is written to prod that believer into a wiser way of viewing money, not for gain, but rather to revere God with. But then think of another believer going in the opposite direction. He is falsely spiritual about money, and he thinks of it as totally unimportant. And the rest of the Bible says that anyone like that will tend to be a complete burden on the rest of us. And so chapter 10, verse 19 is written to prod him to receive money and employment and savings accounts, insurance policies, pensions, and so on, as good gifts from God. Two verses, do you see, for two different sheep wandering in two different directions to bring them back onto the straight and narrow. Now, so it is with all the book of Ecclesiastes. It's carefully written, we are told in this epilogue. It's pastorally wise, we're told in the epilogue. But it is supposed to prod us, we're told in the epilogue. Perhaps over this week it has been. And you have found yourself thinking about one verse or another that has caught your eye as you've read through the book. Oh, I don't like that. In fact, that's wrong. That just should not be in the Bible. Probably he was writing as a non-Christian or a skeptic or something. It's just wrong. Well, may I suggest that that verse might well be the very verse that you most need to hear, given to you by your loving heavenly shepherd. Chew on it. Talk about it with other people. But that's lesson number one. Accept the goads. Second lesson. Expect your influence in the world to be limited. Expect your influence in the world to be limited. Let's go to chapter 9. And I'm going to read from verse 7 of chapter 9. "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Now notice how God, his gifts and pleasing him, are right at the centre of the life that the preacher calls us to. Let's have our next slide up, Wes. This is familiar to us. It's very much, these verses, they're very much in line with this receiving and revering we've been thinking about all week. God's right at the centre of these verses. But notice how that receiving and revering enables the person who does it to then positively enjoy the world around them, even though it's fallen. So on to our next slide. It's not some sort of pietistic thing. It's the key to living well. This is a life where, verse 7, we take the time to enjoy our meals. This is a good word for me. I was at another conference the other week, and someone I was eating with, he said to me, "Do you always eat like that?" I said, "What? What do you mean?" And he looked down at his plate, and it was totally full, he'd barely started, and he looked at my plate, and I'd finished it. You see, what I'd done is, I said grace at the beginning, and then I shoveled that food in as fast as I could. I barely tasted it on the way down, so I could get on to the next thing, so I could get ahead. And verse 7 says to me, "Brian, say grace and mean it. This food and drink is God's gift to you. Enjoy it. Just as the person you are eating it with is God's gift to you. Enjoy them too. Try talking to them." Or even listening. The vision of Ecclesiastes is a life where, verse 8, we enjoy our appearance. We wear nice clothes while we can still fit into them. We comb our hair while we still have it. Verse 9, enjoy life with your wife. As many certainly in my church could tell you, it won't be long before we stand by their casket. Let that shape what we say to them now. Verse 10 is about work. It's saying, go for it. Find something God would love you to do. Listen to him on the wisest way to go about doing it in the light of eternity. And then do it with energy and imagination and skill such as you have it. Go for it. This is what it is to live by grace rather than gain, to make life all about God and his gifts and his service while we wait for him to come to save us. And even though the world is fallen, and sweaty and painful and perplexing and toilsome, it is a life richly to enjoy. We can enjoy it if we're not using it to get ahead. But expect your influence to be limited. You can take that slide off now, Wes. Thank you. Expect your influence in the world to be limited. Verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Just pause there for a minute. Do you know that something like this really happened? I think it's a wonderful story. I'll tell it to you. In 795 AD, Emperor Charlemagne began to besiege the city of Carcassonne. Now, this is known to some of us because there's a board game, isn't there? Anyway, it's in France. And after 5 long years of this siege, the people were so starving that they were on the point of surrendering the city to the besieging army. But in Carcassonne was a wise woman, not a man, but a woman, who suggested that they feed all the remaining corn in the town to the last remaining pig that was alive in the town, and then to throw the pig over the walls onto the besieging forces. Well, it sounded crazy, but once the besieging forces had sort of, picked pork off themselves, they thought to themselves, this siege is not going well. If after 5 years they have so much food that they can throw pigs at us, there is no end in sight. And you know what? They packed up and they went home. That wise woman saved the city. But verse 15 again. Yet no one remembered that poor man in this case. But I say wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. How frustrating for the wise and godly that fools will shout them down and sinners undo their work. But that's what we're told will happen. Chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. It's true, isn't it? Just as it takes years to build a great building, but only moments for dynamite to destroy it, so it takes years to build a cohesive country, to build a company, to build a church family, to build a marriage, to build a friendship. And any of these can be destroyed in 5 minutes flat. That doesn't mean wisdom is worthless. Chapter 10, if you go on to read it, is full of ways that wisdom is better than folly. But we must not expect it to achieve too much. Such is this fallen world that the wise politician doesn't always become party leader. The wise vicar does not always be made a bishop. The wise employee won't necessarily be the fastest promoted. The wise young man probably won't be the one that the young women coo over. The wise father not always respected by his children. And if we are motivated in our lives by what we can achieve in this world and what our legacy is going to be in this world, we are just begging to fall into discouragement or worse, disillusionment or worse, cynicism or worse, unbelief. Now, there is a legacy in eternity. Luke has been teaching some of us that there is treasure for us, reward for us, that it is possible for us to make shrewd investments now that ensure for us a rich welcome in the new creation. Our labor in the Lord is not vanity. That's not fleeting. That's not just a mist. But as we serve and seek to build Jesus' kingdom, we must remember that that kingdom is not of this world. That it is a hidden kingdom at the moment. And the precise effect of our service is hidden from us also. It's too far off for us to see, says Ecclesiastes. So always live in the context of grace, not gain, and always expect your influence in this world to be limited. Third lesson, give things a try. Give things a try. Let's skip on to chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 now. Chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now the point he's making is get on with it. Only God knows how anything will turn out. From our perspective, there's risk in everything. There's risk even in having a shower. Have you ever thought of that? My brother-in-law had a shower 20-odd years ago. He slipped. He did his back. It's never been right since. Now, what's the lesson of that? Don't take showers? Of course not. There's risk in everything. The wise person isn't the person who knows how everything will turn out. The wise person is the one who has worked out the best way to receive from God and the best way to revere God in the midst of uncertainty. But much of that is just about giving things a try. When I preached on this passage in Toxteth, I said to people, give it a try when it comes to finding work. You might have had many knockbacks in the past, but try. I also said to them, give it a try when you hear a notice in church and think two thoughts pretty much at the same time. You think, that's a great idea. And that sounds really interesting to me. But you also think at the same time, is it for me? What if I'm embarrassed by doing this? What if I fail at it? Or what if it leaves me too tired or overcommitted or whatever it might be? Try, I said to them. I also said to them, give it a try in relationships. We're often frightened to commit to them. And we want to keep our options open all the time. But the preacher warns us that if we just keep waiting to keep our options open, we will waste this chance at life that God has given us. That's what I said to them. But I wonder, in the light of what we've heard from Luke's gospel this week, or John's gospel this week, what you want to say to yourself. Perhaps you might just pause for a minute to think about how you might maximize your minus, so to speak. How you might give it a try. See, the preacher would say, go for it. You don't know how it will turn out, but go for it. There is nothing better that you can do in life than find that thing and go for it. Give it a try. Which leads to our fourth lesson, final lesson from this book that I want to draw out this evening. Serve God today. Serve God today. Chapter 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, just as an aside, the connection between verses 9 and 10 is interesting, because I reckon most people would say that thinking about judgment is a surefire way not to be cheerful or to enjoy life. It's interesting that the preacher doesn't see it that way. As we saw in chapters 1 to 3, he reckons that in fact it's only by looking to God, looking to judgment, looking to the life that's the other side of judgment, that in fact we have any chance at all of just enjoying the things in this life, which are all going to go, rather than trying to use them to make life paradise for ourselves and thereby ruining them. I just say that as an aside. But the lesson is, serve God today. There are good things to do today. So the preacher says, love life. Take initiative. Banish your cares. Enjoy this gift from God of today as the day in which to serve him. It's a focus on today that fits well with what the rest of the Bible says about today. And I've put some other passages for you to reflect on in the outline another time. Now, chapter 12 is the other side of the coin. If the end of chapter 11 was about today, chapter 12 is about tomorrow. Verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. It's a famous poem. I think it is a poem about aging. And it might be the aging of the human body, which is what most people think. So the almond tree blossoming is getting white hair and the grinders ceasing. Is your teeth wearing low? Or it might be about the aging of a community together. In fact, I think that's probably more likely. Either way, the point is the same, that the future for us in this world will not be brighter than the present. The future will not be brighter than the present. We're on a curve. Once we reach adulthood, it's downwards. There will never be, all things being equal, a day when it's so easy for me to stoop to the floor and pick up a pen as now. There'll never be a day when I can hear you as clearly as I can now, or see so clearly as now. Now, eternity will be brighter. I'm booming away here. Is there a reason for that? I don't mean to. It's not some sort of, you know, effect for drama. Eternity will be brighter. For those who trust in God's salvation, eternity will be amazing. But the preacher's not talking about eternity here. He's talking about tomorrow. And he's saying that it won't be what we often daydream it will be. Verse 6 keeps the pressure on with a third before. Remember him, that's understand, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. A silver cord, so precious, yet so fragile. God said to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And this whole book just wants us to reckon on that so that we don't live for an unreal tomorrow, but rather we serve God today. Friends, will we learn from this book? Now, of course, there are some ways in which tomorrow really will be different from today, and in some respects might reasonably be better than today. For instance, I am not in fantasy land if I think that tomorrow I will be in a more comfortable bed than tonight. That's not fantasy land. And likewise, some of you mums won't be in fantasy land if you think, you know, when the kids are sleeping through, it will be a bit easier. Or when the kids are at school, I will have more time during the day. That's true, obviously. It's not a fantasy to think that way. But you see, I am in fantasy land and you are in fantasy land if you think that that makes tomorrow better for serving the Lord Jesus Christ than today is. That's when we're getting crazy about this. I need to take it to heart from this book that today, and this week, this month, this year, is a good day to serve the Lord Jesus. And I don't need to wait for next year to really go for that. I need to take it to heart from this book that my marriage, my family, my set of friends, they are a good situation to be in to serve the Lord Jesus, and I don't need to wait for them to improve before I start doing that. I need to take it to heart from this book that my house is a perfectly good house for getting on with serving the Lord Jesus in. I don't need to wait until I've got a better one. I need to take it to heart from this book that my job and my level in that job is a perfectly good situation to serve the Lord Jesus, and I don't need it to change before I start serving him. I need to take it to heart that my colleagues and my boss and my line reports and my neighbors are exactly the people that God has put into my life for me to serve the Lord Jesus with. And I need to get on with enjoying that, rather than thinking that somehow there's going to be some day in the future where it's way better for serving the Lord Jesus. That is a fantasy. And I don't want to waste today anymore. How easily we wish away our todays for the sake of tomorrow. I can't wait until my results are in and I know where I'm going. I can't wait until I'm out of the home. I can't wait till they're out of the home. I can't wait till we're both retired. We are always wishing away today so as to be at tomorrow, always forgetting that today is the tomorrow of yesterday and it wasn't as we thought it would be. How many times does that have to happen before we work it out? There is no other world than today's, this side of eternity. That's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. Like, I grew up watching a program called Tomorrow's World. Anyone else? None of that good stuff happened. Where's my hoverboard? There is no other world than today's, this side of eternity. And it is not paradise. You don't need me to tell you that. But it is a great day to serve God in, while we wait for him to save us into paradise. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to thank you that even in a world under your curse, there is so much in this world for us richly to enjoy. We want to praise you most of all that through the Lord Jesus, you have saved us into a relationship with yourself that will last forever and ever and ever. And that relationship can bring a purpose to everything we do now that lasts forever. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from getting distracted from that. We thank you that you are our loving heavenly shepherd. We thank you for the goads that nudge us back onto the straight and narrow. Please, Lord, as our shepherd, would you keep us all the way to the new creation. We praise you for Jesus' promise that he will not lose any. And please would he keep hold of us through this ouchy word. Please, Lord, would we not, as some of us thought this morning, look back. Please would we be looking single-mindedly to the new creation for our hope. And please would that shape us so that we enjoy today. In Jesus' name, amen.